All right, good morning, y'all. I didn't know if y'all knew this. This is a national holiday. Did y'all know? It's actually two national holidays today. Number one, it's 6-7. Nobody? I was waiting on some kid to do it. No? And then it's also Zechariah Slater's birthday. Hello? So, happy birthday, Zech. And on number three, I'm wearing my shirt. I don't preach in t-shirts, so it's very weird to preach in a t-shirt. But if you went to Sykeson this week and you were wearing your shirt, would you stand up real quick? Yeah. Now, when Carla says wear your shirt to church, you better wear a shirt to church, right? So if you did not wear your shirt today and you didn't stand up, we get it. We feel the shame. We understand. So, but hey, listen, if y'all didn't go on family mission trip with us this year, you got to go next year. It's incredible. It's incredible. And the church we're partnering with, they love Jesus so much, they made us look bad. Like, they were witnessing and sharing the gospel. There's this guy there named Mike. He'd pray your face off if you let him. That guy was praying over everybody and their mama. It was amazing. So y'all got to go. Next year, set aside. Whenever we announce the date, set it aside. You got to go with it. It was incredible. All right. I'm going to start this sermon series off this way. This is not a new idea. What sparked the idea of doing this sermon series was two things. One, when our teens went to Extreme Winter Conference, one of the guys, Tom Richter, preached kind of like a whole Bible in a sermon type thing to them. And I missed it. I was sick and I was in the hotel room and they watched it and they all came back saying, this was really incredible. It was great. But he wasn't the first one to do that either. There was another guy back in the 60s. His name was W.A. Criswell. And he spent 3 hours on a New Year's Eve preaching through the whole Bible. And the sermon title was The Scarlet Thread Through the Bible. So I need y'all to buckle in. Get your coffee. If you need a refill, go get it. 3 hours from now, we're going to finish this sermon. And you're going to know everything. I'm just kidding. We're not going to do that to you. Instead of doing it over one night, we're going to do what he did later on, which is come back and do a whole series on sort of the mountain peaks, the arc of the story of Scripture, where we can see redemption kind of pictured throughout it. And so we're going to do that. We're going to, over the next few weeks, do our own version of that. And I don't know about you, but after Judges, like, I went home after a couple of those, and I took a Prozac, and I took a nap, and I still didn't feel good. Right? Like, Judges is, I don't know if y'all were with me on that or not, but Judges was depressing at times. Like, human failure is real in that book. I mean, this sermon series here, I'm hoping will be the opposite flavor of that. If Judges was low points, we're going to look at the high points. If Judges was a picture in negative, and it was, right? Every single week we came in here and we heard, there was no king in Israel, and the people did what was right in their own eyes. This sermon series is the opposite of that of, here's Jesus, he's coming. Here's Jesus, he's coming. Here's Jesus, he's coming. Here's Jesus, he's coming. And he's coming to do one specific thing. He is coming to kill the serpent. He is coming to defeat our enemies. He is coming to save us. And so that's the goal. We want to look at the high points of Scripture and sort of examine them. If this sermon series was like anything, it's a little bit like this clip that you'll see on the screen right now. I mean, I don't know if y'all have watched the Avengers movies, especially Endgame and Infinity War. There's some real biblical, like threads through both of those movies where, spoiler alert, if you haven't seen them yet, too bad. We're about to the last of a whole nother series of movies, so get over it. Like, here in this clip, Doctor Strange looks forward into the future, sees 47-something million variables, all of which they lose in only one possibility of victory. I feel like that's what the people in Judges felt like. Where's our victory at? Where's our Savior? Like, when are we going to get out of this mess permanently? Like, when's this going to come to an end? And just like in the movies, like we see the bad guys, they kick some booty, they do some really good work, and then the bad guy still comes in and beats them until one guy sacrifices his life at the end of the next movie, saves everybody. That's the story, right? Doesn't that sound real familiar? Sounds real familiar, doesn't it? The Scriptures give us a beautiful glimpse of how Jesus will come throughout the whole Old Testament. Most people make the mistake of thinking that the New Testament is the only place we see Jesus. If we don't do one thing this summer, y'all, I'm going to prove you wrong on that. The whole Old Testament is so thick with Jesus, we just have to see it. So that's our goal. We're going to do a super positive look this summer at the text. We're going to see, and here's what I hope you get out of it. Your salvation, your sanctification, the fact that God's making you look more like Jesus, God's work in your life, and those around you, none of it's an accident. It's all part of his amazing grand plan that he instituted before the beginning of the world. And then as creation and God's history develop and as they build, he reveals more and more and more and more of himself until we get to Jesus. And just like in your life, it's the same way. Things may look dark now. They may look dark for the near future. But Jesus has come to crush the head of the serpent. There is always, Christian, at the end of our story, a happy ending. Right? Always. There is no bad ending for the Christian. A lot of us will get to the point where we're dealing with depression, we're dealing with the hardships of life, and we will cry out, God, where are you? Why are things the way they are? Why do I feel like there's this void and God's not with me? We feel like the enemy is winning or the world is crushing us. We need to remember that Jesus' first promise to us is that he will be the victor. He will crush the head of the serpent. He will win. And if we can have that in our minds when things go downhill, all of a sudden the downhill begins to look like what Romans chapter 8 tells us, that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So join me. That's what we're going to do. So go ahead and get in your Bibles. We're going to go to the very first book of the Bible. We're going to go to the book of Genesis. If you've been in church for a while, this is going to be very familiar to you. But I do understand and know that there's some of you who have never opened a Bible before, and that is okay. Genesis is the very first book of the Bible. It was written by Moses. It details the beginning of creation and sort of the start of the Hebrew people, and it details the life of Abraham, who's sort of the patriarch of the Jewish people. All these different details. But as I'll show you this morning, as Scott will show you next week, thick with Jesus. So thick with Jesus that we have to make sure we don't miss him here. So let's go back to the beginning and let's look at Genesis. I'm going to read Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, and then we're going to all together read Genesis chapter 3 together. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 says, "Now the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die." All right, first part. God gives Adam some instructions. You tend and keep the garden, do whatever you want, just don't eat of one tree. That's it. That text in a nutshell. Now Genesis chapter 3, let's read this together. Make sure you're reading your Bibles. Again, in your Bibles, if you don't have a Bible of your own, there are Bibles in the rows that you are welcome to use and to keep if you don't have a Bible of your own. And it's on page 3, right at the very beginning. Genesis 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and thought it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees in the garden. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' And the man said, 'The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate.' And then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel.' And to the woman he said, 'I will multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and his shall be to rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. The Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. That's Genesis chapter 3. In this text, if you go around church and Christianity, you will likely recognize the text we just read. If you didn't, that's okay. The first three chapters of Genesis detail the creation narrative, that God made the universe and his prime creation, us. We look around and we go, the universe is incredible, but the text of Scripture actually gives us the idea that no human humanity is what's incredible, because we're made in God's image. God made everything until he made us, and then the day he made us, he said it was very good instead of just good. Like, God's ultimate creation was us because we look like him. And if you look back at Genesis chapter 1, you'll see that God had the whole order of creation done. He made the light, he made the light producers, the animals, the land, the bird, the sky, the fish, the sea, and then he capped it off with us. And then he makes promises to us. So if you look back at chapter 2, the one I read, verse 15 through 17, he makes a promise to Adam. He makes a promise to the first man, and he says, listen, this garden, this whole world is yours to rule. And you have free reign to rule it and keep it, do what you want to with it, eat anything. You have free reign. This place is yours. It's your playground. Enjoy it. But then God lays down one rule. He promises that if they eat of the one tree in the garden, by the way, in a world full of billions of trees and multiple potential gardens that they could have created and made, right? If you just eat of one, you will die. In theology, we call this the covenant of works. Covenant is a theological word that we use to mean promise. God makes a promise here. Eat, and you'll die. The opposite is true, right? If you don't eat, you will live, right? That's a promise. God made this promise to Adam. We call it the covenant of works. Obey me, you'll live. Disobey me, you'll die. Simple, right? You'd think so, but you'd be wrong. We were wrong. We don't make it simple. But as the Bible unfolds, we get a glimpse next of our enemy. This created being, this serpent. The Bible refers to him as the serpent here in Genesis. The rest of Scripture clarifies and says he has different names that we go by: Lucifer, Satan, the devil, the deceiver, so on and so forth. Before we go too much further, understand that our condition, where we're at today, the world around us, everything you see, sin, the fall, evil, injustice. As we read forward, make sure you see that those things aren't placed on the shoulders of the serpent. We'll get to that here in a minute, but the condition of our world is not because of the serpent. It's because of us. It's because of Adam. He made a covenant with Adam, not the serpent. We cannot theologically accurately say, as they did in the 80s, the devil made me do it. We don't get to do that. We are our own problem. Our sinfulness is our problem. Our lostness is our problem. If we look at the book of Judges, we often, in our own ways, right? We remember the book of Judges like it was yesterday. It was like 2 weeks ago, right? 3 weeks ago. How often do we live like the people in the book of Judges, where we do what is right in our own lives, and we live as if there is no king, right? We do good enough on our own of that. We don't even need Satan's help. But yet he's a real enemy. He's really here. He's actually one of God's creations that rebelled and has led us astray. We'll get to that here in a little bit. But understand this. Lastly, of this point of creation is this. The covenant of works is still in effect. So this may be good news for you. We'll find out here in a minute, right? If you want to live forever, all you have to do is live perfectly. Never sin. Never be corrupted by sin. Live perfectly, no stain of sin, and you get the shortcut straight to heaven. So let me get a show of hands. How many of you guys think you're capable of that? Exactly. None of us. That's the point, right? The covenant of works is still in effect. None of us can do it. What we need, which is what Genesis is going to point to, we need someone who will do it for us. We need someone who will not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, live a perfect life for us, and give that righteousness to us as a gift. Spoiler alert, that's what Jesus did. We have to have someone who does it for us as a substitute. We need someone to keep this covenant of works for us, to do what Adam didn't, to do what Eve didn't. Neither one of them obeyed God perfectly. We need someone to obey God perfectly. Jesus does this on our behalf. Romans 5:19 says, "For as by one man's disobedience," this is the story we just read, Adam and Eve falling, Adam and Eve sinning, "for by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." So go ahead and plug your name in there. Where it says the many, plug in there Darren, plug in there Mike, plug in there whoever you are. "For by one man, Adam's disobedience, you were made a sinner. But by one man's righteous, the many will be made right." Or by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. I am made righteous because Jesus makes me righteous. I can't make myself righteous. I cannot live a good enough life to deserve heaven. I can't. You can't. None of us can. And the Bible's going to be really particular about that as we continue through this series. You're going to see it over and over again that we need a rescuer. We need someone who will come and crush the head of the serpent for us because we can't. So we get to the next point, the fall. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 3 again here. Let's take a look at our enemy. We've seen our protagonists, quote unquote, the people of God that God created, Adam and Eve. They sinned. They ran from God. They hid from him in the garden. We'll see a little bit more of that here in a minute. But let's look at the serpent. Let me just say this real quick before I continue through this, and I may mention it again. We can fall into one of two traps as Christians. One, we can pretend like Satan has no power. Or two, we can ascribe too much to him. We could fall in either one. Legitimately, if you think D&D is the gateway to demons, probably not. But at the same time, don't play around with witchcraft. Those are all things that are demonic, right? It's things like that. Like, be careful. Don't play with Satan, but also don't give him too much power. He doesn't have that much. He is a dog on a leash. We're going to see that. When Jesus starts to crush the head of the serpent, by the way, I got to mention this. Jordan and Julian made the video and the graphics for this, and they're amazing. So good job, y'all. Amazing work. He animated that over like a week's time and made sure that the foot crushed the serpent's head. It's really cool. But like, his foot is firmly on Satan's head right now. He has not pulled his foot up. And we'll talk about that a little bit more, but he's a dog on a leash. Satan can only do what God lets him do. But let's look at him for a minute. Let's make sure we see our enemy for who he really is. The serpent. The text says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And this is looking at the fact, and the rest of Scripture will elaborate on this, that Satan was an early creation. He was likely made a while before humanity was made, maybe on day 1, 2, or 3 of creation. He was an angel, someone who was at the very throne room of God, and then he rebels. He decides he wants God's place. He leads angels astray with him. He pulls down or takes with him a third of the angels, and he falls. And so Satan here shows up in the garden, and he looks at Adam and Eve, and he says, "Did God actually say?" So the very first thing it is, he just straight up denies what God says. By the way, his playbook hasn't changed. The playbook that that Satan reveals in the book of Genesis is the same playbook he uses today on us and on our world. Very first thing is make people doubt that what God said is true. Doubt his word. So he says, Satan just straight up denies. Did he really say you can eat of anything and you'll die? He basically says that's crazy. You will not surely die. You'll know more. You'll be better. You'll be amazing. Ultimately, what Satan claims here says, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened." And then, like, maybe highlight this in your Bible, underline it, put a square around it or something. He says, "You will be like God." So what's Satan's ploy here? You get to be your own God. You don't have to listen to him. You can do what you want. Why have one rule when you can have none? That's his playbook. They get to be their own God. Both Adam and Eve listen to him. They eat the fruit. And this is the fall. They fall. The fruit wasn't magical. In modern media, we look at it and they show like a picture of an apple. We don't know what it looked like. It could have been anything. Could have been any fruit. It doesn't matter what kind of fruit it was. It doesn't matter that it was a fruit. It could have been, don't drive that car, or don't pick up that berry, or it doesn't matter what it was. The goal was, as God said, don't touch it. Don't eat it. If you eat of it, you will die. They had this knowledge that God said they would get. It says they will know good and evil. Listen, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil only works because up to this point, what did they only know? They only knew good. When will they know evil? When they eat of the fruit, because they've just done evil. That's why they'll know of it, because they've now committed it. Notice a couple of things, too, that the text gives us here. In verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. Here's what they gave up. They heard the sound of God walking. What does that tell you? God was with them physically, to where they heard the rustling of the grass and the leaves as he moseyed his way through the garden. He was intimately with them in the garden. They had God there. Whether it was a pre-incarnate form of Jesus or whatever it was, he was there personally interacting with them. They had infinite food, clean water, animals that wouldn't and couldn't eat them or bite them or harden them. No mosquitoes, no ticks. They had clean air. They had as much room to spread out as they wanted to. And they were pre-programmed by God to keep and to tend this place perfectly. By the way, those of you who went to Sykeson this week, okay, all of you who did landscaping and stuff, would it have been nice to not have to sweat and to like hurt your back and your legs while you're doing that work? That would have been nice, right? The fall says you don't get that anymore. The fall says you will toil and sweat and as you till and work the ground. Like, they had the best thing ever. The only thing they didn't have was autonomy, which, by the way, is something none of us ever get. We don't get autonomy. Autonomy means they're their own self-rule, right? They get to just make their own rules up. They get to be on their own and do what they want outside of any other influences. This is something no one has ever had, no one will ever have, or can have, or will have. Listen, even those in hell, those who die without accepting and trusting in Christ as their Savior, those whose sin debt is still held to their account, they will spend eternity with God in the lake of fire in hell, but it will only be God's wrath, God's displeasure, God's the sorrow that sin brings, the evil that they'll carry with them that God despises. They'll take that with them, and that's what they'll have. They'll have God for eternity, but it will only be his wrath. You can't escape him. David in Psalm 139 gives us this hint. He says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Wherever I go, you're there." And that's true for everybody. This is true for Adam and Eve. This is true for Satan. This is true for us. They experience shame. Adam and Eve fall. The first thing they do, if you look at your Bible, verse 7, their eyes were open. They knew they were naked. And then they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloth. This is the existential crisis of realizing that they're fully exposed. God sees all of them. They know they've messed up. They know evil now. And that's exhibited by them knowing that they're naked. They clothe themselves. And then they hide from God. They dive into the bushes, if you will. And then as God's walking through, he calls for them, "Where are you?" God knew where they were. This is not like a, "Oh no, I've lost them." That's not what God's doing here. He knows exactly where they're at. This is his chance to reconnect with Adam and Eve and see what they'll do. Adam straight up calls back and says to him, "I'm here. I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid." Listen, Adam and Eve ate the fruit. They realized they were naked. Satan made it sound like their sin was going to be freedom, but it was chains, right? It was bondage. It was fear. It was agony. It was disconnection from God. A lot of people will make the joke that if Eve hadn't gave us that fruit or something along those lines, listen, the promise was made to Adam. Adam was the man here. Adam was responsible. Adam was the one God made a covenant with. Both of them sinned. Adam did so willingly, knowing from the mouth of God, "Don't do this." They both fell by their own volition. They both ate of their own volition. They both ate, and so we, humanity, fell. And theologically, going back to Romans 5:19, when they fell, we fell. We call this original sin. We call this the curse of sin. The fact that when Adam fell, we fell in Adam. We could dive into this for a whole sermon and talk about it, but this is actually good news for us, because if we go back to Romans chapter 5 tells us, for by one man's disobedience, there many were made sinners. So when Adam fell, and we became sinners. Original sin, we're tainted by sin, we're corrupted by sin. In other words, sin isn't just something external that we do, it's something internal that corrupts us. The good news is that because Jesus lived a righteous life and because he died on the cross for our sins, he can represent us as well. And so his righteousness, one man's works, can cover all of us and the rest of humanity for those who trust in him. So this is good news. Like, some people look at this and they go, it's not fair that Adam's sin is accounted to me. Well, if you get rid of it, you've got a problem, because now there's no representative system here. Like, you don't have a representative. Trust me. You want a representative. You want someone to stand in front of God in your place and go, I've covered their sin and their imperfections. If you don't have that, you're lost. That's what the Bible continually tells us, especially in Romans chapter 5. You can go read that for yourself. Some theologies try to use baptism to wash away original sin. And unfortunately, the Bible nowhere says that's possible. But even if it did wash away original sin, you have actual sin. You've sinned. You've told a lie. You've disobeyed your parents. You've done something to disobey God. Or, even worse for us, we're not everything God has required us to be. We're not perfect. We do not measure up to his perfection. We need redemption. We need a great exchange. We need someone to crush the head of the serpent for us, give us his righteousness, and take away this curse of original sin, which brings us to redemption. Brings us to the capstone of this series. If we're going to look at one thing for this series, it's going to launch it off and show you what it is. It's this text, right? It's where the title of the series comes from. Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. God makes a promise. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. Verse 15 is what we call the proto-evangelion, the first gospel, proto-evangelion. This promise of good news. Like Adam and Eve hadn't sinned 30 minutes ago, and God already promises a savior. He already promises rescue. He already promises redemption. He already says, I will deal with your enemy and with you. I will fix this. God says he will do that. God never says you can do it. God never says, Adam and Eve, here's your chance. You've sinned. You've done wrong. Get them bootstraps pulled up. You're going to start working. You're going to do a certain amount of good works. You're going to go to church. You're going to build a church, because no churches exist yet. And you're going to have worship there. And if you attend at least 6 weeks out of 7, you're doing all right. You're going to make it. You're going to make it to heaven. And if you give to the poor, you're going to be okay. And listen, God doesn't give to them a list of things that they're supposed to do. God makes them a promise, I will do. I will do something. I will send someone who will crush the head of the serpent. And it has been said, and this is true, the rest of Scripture. Do me a favor, just to make this point very, very poignant. Hold your Bible up in your hand. If you have a physical Bible or your phone, whatever, hold it up in your hand. Make sure you can kind of feel the weight of it. The rest of the weight of that Bible is the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. The rest of Scripture is the playing out of the crushing of the head of the serpent and God's victory over sin and over death and over hell, period. And his redemption of us. From Genesis 3, from the beginning, God's plan is redemption. God's plan is to send a Savior who will save us. Back to our enemy for a minute. Satan's final destination here is revealed. He will be crushed. When it says he will bruise the heel of the person who will crush his head, it's a clear picture, guys. It's a clear picture of the resurrection. A bruised heel heals. A crushed head does not. Jesus died and went into the tomb for a couple days. Then he rose again, right? That's it. That was all the serpent could do. But for us, listen, he's a foe. He's not someone to mess around with. He's a defeated foe, but he's still going to get some shots in. He's still going to get to bite a little bit as he goes down. Listen, God cursed him. Verse 14 through 15, we see the curse God lays on Satan. He is a defeated foe. But yet the rest of Scripture is very clear about being careful. 1 Peter 5:8 says we are to be watchful, to be sober-minded, because the adversary prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Be careful. Don't mess with him. He's a strong foe, but he's a defeated foe. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, Satan is disguised as an angel of light. Listen, there's a lot of ideas in our world, a lot of things that sound real good, but when you plumb them down and look at them, they come from straight from the depths of hell. And they look like great things. This is Satan disguising himself as an angel of light, looking like he's doing good. And then when we look closer, he was doing evil. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Listen, Satan has blinded our world. He's pulled the wool over their eyes, and in a room this size, there are some of you who are blinded by the lies of Satan. The same lies that he told in the first part of Genesis that we already looked at. One, that you can save yourself. Two, that you can be your own God. Satan has blinded you. Satan has blinded us. And then in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul reminds us here that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. People aren't our enemy. But we fight against the rulers and against the authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This is our enemy. We don't battle against people. People with bad ideas get their ideas from somewhere, and ultimately they find the root in Satan. They find the rule in the serpent. Jesus comes to crush the head of the serpent and his ideas. So we have to be careful. We have to be careful and watch out for our enemy. He's no one to play around with. Let's look at the rest of the promise that God makes here. God makes a promise to Adam and Eve. They will have offspring. Adam and Eve will have children. Those children will have children. We see this as we continue reading the book of Genesis. Adam and Eve have Cain and Abel. Unfortunately, Abel is killed by Cain in the first murder in the Bible. But then they have another son, Seth. And the most beautiful thing about reading the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Matthew is that we can see an unbroken line of people from Seth all the way to Jesus. In fact, if you go to look at Matthew chapter 1, you go look at the genealogies in Luke chapter 3, you will see this laid out. You can go read it right now and see there's an unbroken genealogy laid out from Abraham to Adam all the way to Jesus. Like this seed that is promised in Genesis chapter 3, you could follow it throughout Scripture. You could see exactly who was born, when they were born, how they were born, how David was a part of that, and then his kids all the way to Jesse, all the way to Jesus. It's amazing. God keeps his promises, not only just figuratively where God's going to send a Savior, he keeps it literally. Like we can literally see in the Bible, here's Jesus' lineage. Here's his ancestry. It's better than 23andMe and Ancestry.com. We can see all of it and look at it and go, hey, God kept his promise. God did send this Savior who would be this of the seed of the woman all the way to the end. And then we see the promise of the fall of the enemy. This is one of those things where the categories of truly and fully help. I don't know if that makes sense. Truly, like I truly understand something versus fully understand something. I understand truly that my car runs on a combustion engine. I don't fully understand how a combustion engine works. Does that make sense? We can see here, Satan, he's truly defeated. But we don't see until the book of Revelation at the very end of our Bibles. We're not even there yet, right? Where Jesus has fully destroyed and defeated Satan. His defeat's coming. It's guaranteed. It's already happened in the idea of redemption. But the actual event is still to come. He's been defeated truly. He has not yet been fully defeated yet. But it's coming. That truth is coming. So that's what we're doing over the summer. So, as I conclude, I got two questions for you. One is this. This is point 4 of restoration. Jesus comes to save us and to restore us to him. First question is, listen, if you're a Christian in the audience, my first question to you is this. Do you feel on a normal basis abandoned by God? Do you feel like God made a mistake with you? Do you feel like God isn't there, that the world is winning, that Satan is winning? My hope is with this series, as we start next week, as Scott preaches, and then as all the other gentlemen preach, as I come back up and preach, I really hope that one of the things you grab from this is that we do not have to be discouraged on a daily basis because of what the world throws at us or because of what Satan throws at us. Listen, the truth of Scripture is that from the beginning, God's plan has not failed, which means that going forward, his plan will not fail. That what God started in you, this good work he's begun in you to save you, to redeem you, to rescue you, to bring you back into full relationship with himself, what started on the day you said, yes, Jesus, I trust in you, God will not stop doing because he's never stopped doing anything. God has always been faithful to his plan and to his promises. Amen? From the beginning. And so we get to look back, and that's the whole purpose of this, is we get to look back at the whole story of Scripture. We get to see this broad 40,000-foot view looking down on our Bible going, God has always been faithful. He has always kept his promises. So why is today any different? That's my hope. I hope that you will grab that from that. I hope that as you struggle through the day in, day out, as you struggle with sometimes just feeling down, feeling like God's not there, I hope that this series will help you to truly grasp and understand that if God didn't fail then, he will not fail now. I can trust in him. I can lean on him even when it's bad. Amen? That's my goal. And then secondly, my second question is this for you. If you were here today, and again, we have a large crowd. We have guests. Thank you for being here for baptism. Thank you for coming and celebrating with your families. But even for our people who are normally here on a regular day in and day out basis, listen, the text that we read and then the supporting scriptures throughout it tell us that there's an enemy. There's a real enemy. And the fact that he has blinded some of you is a reality that the scripture does not mess around with. Listen, the devil, the serpent, the one we've been talking about, he's not some boogeyman. We're not talking about a fictional character. This isn't some guy with a tail and horns. Like we're talking about a real spiritual enemy who's out to harm us. And if you have not trusted in Jesus as your Savior, if you've not come to a saving knowledge of him, you're his main target. His main goal is to keep you blinded, to keep you away from the God who would save you. Your biggest problem, and our world would lie to you, and he would lie to you and say your biggest problem is you're not wealthy enough, you're not good enough, your biggest problem is that your retirement account is too low, your biggest problem is you need to change careers, your biggest problem is blank. Fill in the blank here. But your biggest problem is your sin. In the garden, Satan looks at Adam and even says, you get to be your own God, you will not surely die. And they believed him, they ate. And the punishment for that sin, that wrongness that they did was death. One last detail from the text I want to cover this morning is this. How come they don't die? How come Adam and Eve don't die? God said you'll die. Why didn't they die? That's a fair question. And I'm looking at you, and those of you under the sound of my voice who maybe have never trusted in Jesus, I'm looking at you saying the same things, that wages of sin is death. How come you're still here? Well, I think hopefully that you have a chance to hear this gospel that we're going to talk about that over the next few weeks, but also today. Why didn't Adam and Eve die? And the answer is twofold. One, God gave them mercy. God did not give them what they deserved. They did deserve to die. They sinned. They did exactly what God said not to do. And God said, you will die if you do this. But God shows them mercy. God has up to this point shown you mercy. You're here. You're breathing. Your heart is beating. You are listening to the sound of my voice, which means here in a minute when I say you have a chance to trust in Jesus and believe in his death and resurrection, and if you do that, you will be saved. You have an opportunity to do that today. That's amazing. Anybody can do that. With Adam and Eve, they have mercy. He also gives them grace. God gives them something they don't deserve, which is life. He lets them continue to live, but there's a price that has to be paid here. So how does God, without being a liar, do this? Because if God doesn't say you're gonna, if God says you're gonna die and they don't die, doesn't that make him a liar? The answer is that God had to give them a substitute. Someone had to die in their place. And we see that detail in verse 21. The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. This seems like a simple question, but where did God get the skins from? Something had to die. Some animal, some dinosaur, I don't know what it was, gave up its life so that Adam and Eve could have clothing to be clothed. God did something that he replicates throughout the rest of Scripture and shows the picture of that for you to live, someone else must die. Either you're going to die in your sins, the wrong things you've done before God, you've not been everything that God has required you to be, you're not perfect, either you will die for that or someone else will. That's my story, that's your story, that was Adam and Eve's story. God clothed them by killing something else. And that's the good news. The good news is that 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ was born, fully God, fully man. He lived a perfect life. He never sinned. He always was and did what God required. And then he willingly sacrificed his life to save you from your sins. You get his righteousness. He trades you for your unrighteousness. He gives you and washes you clean and takes your sin and gives you his sinlessness. And we're, according to God, from God's perspective, if you've trusted in Jesus, all of our sin and unrighteousness is washed away. We are clean as could be, right? Like you need that. So again, today, my question is if you've never trusted in Jesus to be your Savior, today is the day. Today is the day of salvation. If you don't pay for your own sins, if you don't figure out a way to pay for your sins, we've already said you can't. You need someone to do it for you. Otherwise, we end up in the same place that Satan will go. We'll get there. When we get to the last sermon of this series, we'll see Satan's final resting place. Hell, the lake of fire, whatever you want to call it, was made for him. And yet those who do not trust in Jesus will end up there too. And my personal hope is that no one under the sound of my voice goes there. My personal hope is that today, if you've not believed on Jesus, trusted in him, bowed your knee to him, declared him to be your Savior and your Lord, and believed in your heart God raised him from the dead, I pray that today will be the day you do that. So as the band comes up, I pray that if Satan has the wool pulled over your eyes, I pray that that wool will be wiped away and you will see Jesus as the Savior that he is. My second prayer is that you would make your way back to one of the back two corners where people would be anxious to pray with you and to tell you how you can be saved today, how you can have your sins washed clean, how you can be made right with God, how you can have eternal life with him. I pray that you'd go back there and talk to them. And then lastly, as members of Genesis, you know what we do. Every day, every time we get together, we give toward the advancement of the gospel, so there will be an offering for that. And then we're going to lift our voices and we're going to praise Jesus because he's worthy. He is the Savior who will crush the head of the serpent. He is the Savior who will keep his promises and finish our enemy. So I pray that you'll join us over the next few weeks. And let's just see how good of a serpent killer our God is. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I pray that anyone who's under the sound of my voice who has not believed on you, they've not trusted in you, Lord, may today be their day of salvation. Send your Holy Spirit into them, quicken their heart, help them to understand the gospel, the fact that Jesus came, lived, and died for them. And Lord, I pray that they place their trust in you today. But for the rest of us, God, encourage us with the fact that you are an everlastingly good God, a God who keeps his promises, a covenant-keeping God, a God who never runs away, he never leaves us, he never abandons us. Help us to remember, God, that you are actively in our lives, killing our enemies, working for our good, and working to make sure that we look like you. So Lord, bless us today. As we go to the river to see baptisms, Lord, may our celebration be something that is accompanied by the angels. May we just feel your presence with us in all that we do, so that as people declare to the world, I trust in Jesus. Lord, let that celebration be felt in all of our hearts. Let us celebrate with joy the fact that people were once dead in their sin, but now they are alive again. In Jesus' name, amen.